So we've been in the book of Revelation and starting kind of now in the Revelation chapter 2 here with the seven churches. And again, kind of the first chapter, you have the introduction, and then you at the end of chapter 1, you have that vision of Jesus there among, in his right hand, he has what? Does anybody remember? The seven stars, and the seven stars represent the angels or the messengers. And then you have the lampstands, which are the seven churches. And so as Jesus is there in the midst of them, then you get the chapter 2 and 3, and you have this message where each one of these seven churches, Jesus gives this message to. And so we've been talking about them. And again, if you look at our map there, there's Ephesus, which is the first one. And it really is the kind of the blue crosses are the seven churches, and it's called a circular trade route. So when you came off the ship, you would get in the Ephesus there, and then you would go up to Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, over to Laodicea, and it was just that kind of loop circular trade route. And how you would go as on that trade route is how these cities are ordered in the book of Revelation. So the first one is in Ephesus in verses 1 through 7. And so as Jesus is there, this message to the church in Ephesus, does anybody remember what Jesus tells them? They lost their first love. And basically what they were doing, Jesus said, you're doing all the right things. You're making sure that everything is being, like, you're examining it, you're testing it according to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. But you're forgetting, and that's what the understanding that you lost your first love, and in other words, you forgot, it's the reason why you're doing this. And that's your love for God. And they were doing all the right things, but they forgot why they were supposed to do them, which was their love for God. And so that's what Jesus calls them out for and says, you know, repent, remember who you were before Christ and how Christ saved you. And remember that joy and that excitement and what the things you did when you first came to know as a follower of Jesus to restore that love of God again. And then last week we looked at the second city of Smyrna. Again, it was kind of just north of Ephesus, a popular city, an important city. It was seen as the first city in this area of Asia Minor. And does anybody remember what it wasn't so much a criticism last week, but what Jesus tells the church in Smyrna, the Smyrnan church? You're going to be tribulation. You will have even more persecution. And that for 10 days, and that's not literally 10 days. That's one of the things that in Revelation, sometimes you have to ask yourself, you know, what can we take literally? What can we take figuratively? A lot of what is in the book of Revelation is more figurative. And so a lot of people will lean to the fact, you know, that 10 days just means a short time. You're already facing persecution. Again, the background of the book of Revelation, John is where? And the island of Patmos. Why is he in the island of Patmos? Because he's preaching Christ. They exiled him because of the gospel of Jesus. The Roman Empire at that time, does anybody remember? Domitian has a second wave of persecution. The first wave of persecution is under Nero. Domitian, the second wave of persecution to the believers. And this is empire-wide. And so they're already facing persecution. And Jesus tells them, you know, that you're going to face even more persecution for a short time. And here's what he commands them to be. Do not be afraid, but be faithful. Remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus. And that's what they strive to do. And again, at the end of every one, there's this promise. And the promise is, you know, that if you overcome, if you remain faithful, that you will get this crown of life. In other words, this eternal life referring to. And so every time we've been looking at these seven church letters, there's a basic outline, and we'll continue. This outline will get driven into your brain, I guess, by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, because we will walk through this every single one. And there is a little variance. Like last week, we saw The criticism of the church wasn't so much a criticism, but it was just saying, hey, this is what's going to happen in the future. So there are some of them are a little variants of, but majority of them do follow this. And so as we look at verses 12 through 17, we'll start off with what is the greeting there? Pergamum. Yep. So the city of Pergamum is the third city, and you can see that. It's about anywhere between 35 to 40 miles north of Smyrna. So if you average walk, person traveled, if you were going on a journey, would go anywhere between 15 to 20 miles a day. And so this would be, again, about a three-day journey from, according to this map, which is blown up a lot. It doesn't look that far, but it's a pretty good far up there. Pergamum, the interesting thing about this city is that it was a very religious city. It was not a good religious city, though. It was a very educational city. A lot of times when you think of the first century, you think of educational cities that are, well, in America, you think of educational cities. A lot of times they used to be thinking of like Boston with Harvard University or Providence with like Brown University and so forth. Sometimes now it's more like, I don't even know what are the top universities anymore for education. Penn State, for certain things now. But you have a different kind of areas that were known as like the think tank of the United States. In this area, Pergamum was that kind of think tank of Asia Minor. In the first century, you kind of had two places, Alexandria, which is down by Egypt, Pergamum, which is around here. And the reason why they know this, because archaeologists have found evidence of these massive libraries. In Pergamum, they found this library that they can kind of put together that has somewhere between 200,000 works of literature. In fact, people that lived in Pergamum, who knows, Pergamenians or whatever they're called, people that lived in Pergamum in ancient time, in the BC time, they kind of invented, tradition tells us that they invented what is called the parchment process of where they would write on animal skins and so forth. That happened in Pergamum. So this is much like a think tank of Asia Minor. But it was also a religious area where they have some very big temples and they worship Zeus. And who was Zeus? He was a Greek god that they worshipped, or Roman god, mythology type deal. Yes, there you go. That's it. They worship the same thing. In fact, here is some artist rendition of what the temple of Zeus would look like. This is what a modern day of kind of the ruins. And so, I mean, this thing was massive. And if you see how massive it is, archaeologists have actually taken it to, I believe, in Berlin at one museum, and that is part of the Temple of Zeus that was in Pergamum. And you can see in relation to the people just how massive this is. Not only was it a location to worship Zeus and what was the other one? Athena. They also was the one city that was the, if you want to say the city or the people that worshipped Caesar like never before. In fact, it was also here in Pergamum that was the first temple built for Caesar so that people could come and worship him. And so again, this was a very, educational city, a religious city in the sense of pagan city. And what they worship. If you go to Pergamum nowadays, this is what, again, the remnants of the temple of Zeus there. And so it was, again, you think about this, and we think about what's going to happen here when we read this. And in fact, let me read that now before we get too far. Kind of as Jesus is there and as Jesus is giving this message, this is the background that these believers are living in. And so let me read the Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 there. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and you remain true to my name. You did not renounce," depending on the way you take it, you could say, "you did not renounce your faith in me, or you did not renounce my faithfulness," referring to God's faithfulness. "Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. But if not, then I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. To the one who is victorious, or the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." But again, you think of the city of Pergamum, you think of this idolatry, this paganism, and every time when you think of worshiping idols, worshiping Zeus, worshiping Caesar, there's all this paganism that gets wrapped around, and we'll kind of work through this. But as you start in the greeting, there's the second thing that we always see is a title from the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. So in this letter, what is that title from the vision of chapter 1 there in this letter there in your Bibles? Sharp double-edged sword. You turn back, if someone could read chapter 1, verse 16. A little bit different in chapter 2. It doesn't talk about it coming out of his mouth, but again, is always referring back to chapter 1. And so the double-edged sword in other places in the New Testament, what is it talking about? The double-edged sword, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, right? And so when Jesus has this sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, it's not saying, hey, let's draw Jesus and he's walking around with a sword coming out of his mouth. But it is that understanding that he speaks the truth. That he's going, and why does Pergamum need to know that Jesus is going to speak the truth to them? Because they need to hear. Why do they need to hear? They're worshipers of Satan. And there's some people within the church, within the believers there in Pergamum, that are actually, as we'll find out, are actually going along and being led astray from the lies of this pagan stuff. And so Jesus says, to the church in Pergamum, there's a double-edged sword here. I'm going to speak the truth. And then the next one, number 3, is the I know section. And what are some things that Jesus says here in verse 13? That Jesus says, I know what? Where you live. Which is interesting that Jesus puts off on that, because, again, he understands why Jesus says these I know, is he's saying, listen, I understand what's going on there. Through Smyrna, I understand you're being persecuted. To Ephesus, I understand that you're standing for the truth. And so he understands that you live in this town, and he calls it what? Satan's throne, or the throne of Satan. Why does Jesus call Pergamum the throne of Satan?
False worshipers.
All the false worshipers. They can either go from, you can pick the one you want. The temple of Zeus, or the other temple, or the temple for Caesar. I mean, there any type of idol worship. I mean, and that's what sometimes we have to think about this, is that there's only two options. You either is pleasing to God, or it's the other option, which is of displeasing God, which is of Satan. There was someone one time who was came to me and told me and said, asked me this question, "Do you think my house can be haunted?" I said, "Probably. What's going on?" And so every once in a while, the doors will fly open, or the covers will fly open, things, and some weird things will happen. And I said, well, that does sound like something's going on there. They said, is this good or bad? I said, well, that's the question you have to ask yourself, because there are only two options. It's either good from God or as bad as from Satan. There's no middle of the road. And so after fruitful conversation, we figured out that, you know, it probably wasn't of God, and we prayed that it would leave, and it left. So it's just, again, there's only two options. There's no middle road. And so as you think about all this paganism, and Jesus is saying, you know, where you live, I mean, it's ridiculous. It's Satan's living there. But yet, what happens? They still hold fast to Jesus' name. And that word hold is, you'll hear that several times through this letter. You're holding fast. You're remaining. You're, even in spite of all this wickedness around you, you're continuing to follow after me. Not only that, the other one had been, depending on how your translation, how the translators will translate it, is either you do not deny Jesus' faithfulness, referring to the fact, you know, that Jesus is faithful, or as the NIVs will take it here, that you do not renounce your faith in me. In other words, you don't disown the fact that you are my followers. And then, after that, and then it talks about this guy. In the days of Antipas, no one knows. They knew, first century, who Jesus was referring to. We historically have no clue who this guy Antipas was. All we know is what happened to this guy. He was martyred, and he was a faithful martyr. You know, when we think of that word martyr, we think of somebody that dies for Christ, because that's how, from the third century on, that's how it's used. But in the first century, a martyr, that was just a Greek word for witness. So when Jesus says in Romans and Acts chapter 1, you know, you will be my witnesses, that's actually the word martyr. But Jesus isn't saying, hey, you're gonna die for me, and eventually they will. But that's not, that just means that team witness. And so here this guy dies as that faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And again, we have no idea what exactly happened, but we know he dies there in Pergamum. And again, Jesus says, in Pergamum, where who lives? Satan. Where Satan lives. I mean, this is not a town you want to be around. The wicked and evilness that is going on. Exactly. And so he was a real guy, but again, we don't know any more detail than that he was a real guy that died because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And again, that was common in this time right now, because understanding if you had to say Caesar is Lord, that was part of worshiping Caesar. That Caesar is Lord, that Caesar is my master. And as believers in Jesus Christ, there's only one Lord. Who's supposed to be the Lord of our lives? Of Jesus. And so what happened is this, is when the Christians got to the point when they started forcing people to worship Caesar, and believers are like, no, we're not worshiping Caesar, because Caesar isn't my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Caesar is my governor, but he's not my Lord. And it, because this worship of Caesar became equal with being patriots for the Roman Empire, they were seen as saying, listen, if you're not going to worship Caesar, then you must be bad citizens, so we're going to kill you because you may overthrow us. And that's kind of how that all worked. So the criticism, number four. According to Jesus, starting in verse 14, what are some things that Jesus says, this is what I have against you? Yep. But what does verse 14 say? Of Balaam. So there's... Yeah. Yeah. Same as Balaam. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Yeah, exactly. So, he... And here's the second time we hear this word holding to, same word. So Jesus says, you know, you're holding firm, you're remaining true to my name. But this is what I have against you. Some of you are actually holding firmly to the teachings of Balaam. And then he goes on and explains who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols committed to sexual immorality. So Balaam. Now why do we remember Balaam so much? What happened to Balaam's donkey? It talked. That's usually why we remember Balaam. It's like, oh yeah, he's the guy that had the talking donkey. Like Mr. Ed. Television show type deal. And if you remember, you go back to Numbers chapter 22, 20 through 24 is this scene. Is the nation of Israel, the book of Numbers, so you have Genesis that gets us up to the time Joseph passes away. Exodus gets us into Moses and the Exodus and down to Mount Sinai. And then Numbers is all about, the reason why they call it Numbers, does anybody know why they call it Numbers? The census. Beginning part has a census. The ending has a census. And in between all those censuses is how many years? 40 years. Because at the beginning of the book of Numbers is one generation. At the end of the book of Numbers is another generation. And it was 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And so you have this scene where at the end of the 40 years, they're heading towards the promised land on the plains of Moab. And the king, Balak, He doesn't like the nation of Israel. He wants them to be cursed. And so he hires this guy by the name of Balaam to go and curse the nation of Israel for him. Well, Balaam's like, well, let me see. So three times his donkey runs him off the road. And then finally God allows the donkey to open his mouth and says, don't you realize that I'm trying to save your life? And basically, it was God's way to get Balaam's attention and say, you don't say anything against my people. You are to bless them, not curse them. And so initially, that's what Balaam does. At the end of 23 and 24, three different times, Balaam goes up on the mountain. The king, Balak, is going to be, okay, curse them. And instead of cursing them, he blesses them. And the third time, three times he blesses them. And then you have this scene in 25 where Balaam seems to say to him, listen, I can't say anything except for bless them, but if you want to know how to get rid of the nation of Israel on your doorsteps, you cause them to sin and God will wipe them out pretty much. And so that's what happens in Numbers 25. Let me read. If you want to turn there, you can. If you want to follow along, you can just listen to as I read. Sorry, he does four times. Four messages. I was off by one. Four messages of blessing. Or actually, he does seven times. I was off by a number of them. Sorry about that. Three long times, and then four short times of him blessing him. So, chapter 25, while Israel was staying there and smitten, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. And usually what happens with sacrifices, especially with pagan gods, is it just doesn't involve sacrifices. It also involves sexual immorality that go along with that. The people ate the sacrificial meat, bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in the broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Yoke meaning who started worshiping. Same language that Paul talks about how believers should not be yoked with unbelievers. Verse 6, and an Israelite man brought into camp a Midianite woman right before their eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. which is the tabernacle. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite into the tent, and drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites were stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered how many people? 24,000. I mean, and again, some people will look at this and be like, really? Like, what in the world is God doing? Because God's teaching the nation of Israel, you better take sin seriously and you better walk in obedience to me. That was the point of all this. That I am a holy God. You're supposed to be a holy people. I do not want you to intermarry with these pagan countries. I do not want you to worship their false gods. You are to be holy and worship me alone. And then we get to, if someone could read Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, we find a very interesting tidbit in that verse. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. So Moses is here. He gives they went to battle. They're bringing back the spoils. And Moses says, no, you are not to keep them, these women, because they were the ones that led the nation of Israel away, that this plague that we read about in 25 broke out. And whose advice was given to do this? Balaam. In fact, if you jump up to verse 7 of 31, they fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rikam, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed who? Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children, took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. And that's when Moses says, listen, these women were the exact same ones. You need to get rid of them. And so, jumping back to Revelation, the criticism that Jesus has with this church in Pergamon is listen, you have people within the believers of Jesus that are hanging on to, that are following the teachings of Balaam. They're going to these altars, they're going to these temples, they're having sexual immorality, and they're eating food that's been sacrificed, and usually that means they're going to these temples and participating in these sacrifices to these pagan gods, these false gods. The other thing that's going on in Revelation is not only are they holding to the teachings of Balaam, but they're holding to the teachings of whom? Nicolaitans. Now, this is the second time we've seen this, the Nicolaitans. The first time we saw it was back in verse 6 of chapter 2. This is a cult we don't really know, or a sect that we don't really know exactly what's happened, because the only time we ever hear this group of false believers in history is right here in the book of Revelation. And basically, the assumption is because they're connected with Balaam and they're connected with Jezebel, which we'll see that here in another letter, is that it has something to do with idol worship. It has something to do with, of course, the sexual immorality and so forth, which is going to these temples and worshiping these idols and false gods. And more than likely, what was happening is the Nicolaitans were a group of people that followed a guy by Nick, that we'll call him, who then was like, you know what? You know, you have the gospel of Jesus, but it's okay to also on the side to maybe worship, you know, Caesar, or maybe it's okay to do that. And that's why, you know, it's, again, that idol worship that's going on, that compromising. And so you have those two things. And again, it's the same thing. Jesus says, you're hanging on, you're remaining to, you're steadfast to believe in my name. But then you also have people that are believers in this town that are hanging on to Balaam's teaching and the Nicolaitans' teaching, and that are thinking it's okay to go to these temples and to worship these false gods and these idols and to eat meat that sacrifices there and to go through the sexual immorality that is in those temples, with the temple prostitutes and so forth. So that's the criticism. Number five, what's the warning does Jesus give to this church? Repent. Repent. Understand that you're heading in the wrong direction. Admit that before God that you are not walking in obedience to God, and turn and start walking in obedience to God. Repent. And then what also does Jesus say? I will come against you soon. Literally, I will wage war against you. And again, there's a reason why that vision of Jesus having that double-edged sword is I'm going to come and I'm going to show you the truth, and you're bought into this lie, and I will, in a sense, wipe you out. Number six, what is that exhortation? Number seven, every single one of these, and again, these are messages that were written that Jesus has written specifically to these churches in this specific context. But I think the reason why all seven of them are included is that whenever you can see that, listen, pay attention to these messages, because don't get yourself in the same situation. Learn from them. Same thing that Paul says about the Old Testament. The reason why things happen to the nation of Israel is for us to, as believers, to learn from them so that we don't follow the same errors. That's one of the problems nowadays with our culture of not learning history. How do we know that slavery is wrong and that we should never repeat these things? How do we know if we're never taught about the Holocaust and the evil of Hitler, like, then realize this, how bad that was? Like, we could repeat that again, but we got to pay attention, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't follow their same mistakes. Pay attention to what the Spirit says so you can learn from them. And then, of course, what's that promise that Jesus gives them? There's two promises here. Hidden manna and the white stone that has what written on it? A new name. Interesting, those two things. There is like probably 10 ways you could take those two things, because nobody really knows. But generally speaking, if you look at kind of what Jesus says to all the churches, is that when you look at, you know, those, that person who overcomes, or that person who is victorious, or that person who prevails, in other words, the person who makes it to the end in their relationship and their commitment and remain with Jesus Christ, is over and over again, God promises them eternal life. And so this understanding of hidden manna, and really is symbolic of to me, the most one that makes sense is that the marriage supper of the Lamb, that they will be there in that time when Jesus comes back at the end of the book of Revelation. You think of manna, you think of where's manna in the Bible? The wilderness, 40 years, where God provides for his people. And again, that hidden manna, sometimes people will say what it refers to is, and again, we don't really know, this is just kind of Jewish tradition, that when the temple was going to be destroyed, the first time when Jeremiah was there, that God told Jeremiah to go through the Ark of Covenant, to take the thing out of manna and go hide it. And again, that's Jewish tradition, not biblical, but that's Jewish tradition. So that's why some people will point to this as that. They'll be like, oh, this is the manna that Jeremiah had. Who knows? All we know is that it has something to do with this eternal life, that they will have this white stone, same thing. There's 10 million ways you could take this, and some people will argue, well, the gladiators got a stone when they were released from fighting in the Colosseum, when they were put on trial, they would write on stones if the person was acquitted or guilty, and they would then hide, they would then put it, and then they would read it and so forth. Again, who knows? But all we do know is that the one who is victorious, when you look through every single one of these letters, is the symbolism points to that they will be with God for eternity. that they will be that overcomer. They will be that victorious, that they will have that new name that, in a real sense, Jesus is saying, you're mine. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to adopt you into my family. And that's what it means. But again, some you can have 10 million. What it basically is, there's 10 ways you can take this, but there's really only like one meaning, if you want to say, with that. Pointing to that eternity that they will spend if they make it victorious, they make it to that end. As we go through, as we went through this, and as it really comes down to this, when you think about how does this apply to our lives, you know, we need to be careful that we do not compromise with our culture, because that's what was the believers in Pergamum were doing. They lived in a pagan culture where Jesus says that's the throne of Satan. There's idol worshipers. There's this paganism like never before, and they were compromising, and they were having their culture influence them instead of the other way, where Jesus says we are to influence our culture, not our culture influence us. Jesus says that we are what the we as believers we are the salt of the earth, a city on a hill. Salt. What's the purpose of salt? Season.
Preserve.
Before refrigeration, how would they keep the meat? They salted it. Because even nowadays, if you use Epsom salt sometimes in the bath, and it can have times of like taking out the bacteria and stuff. That's the understanding when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. My believers are supposed to slow down the decay and sin of this world. You are the light on the hill, a city on the hill. You're like the lighthouse, warning people there's danger coming that is guiding. And again, there are some of the cities were built on the hill so that as people were walking at nighttime, they could see it and they could find their way. So that's what you're supposed to be as my followers. You're not supposed to have this world influence you. You're supposed to influence it by how you live. But so many times, aren't we just like the believers in Pergamum? We compromise. You see, Pergamum, the throne of Satan, was called the throne of Satan because of they worship idols and false gods. In America, what's the number one god that people worship? Money. Success, materialism. In fact, this is dictionary.com. If you want to know the definition of materialism, this is it. According to dictionary.com, a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. I mean, that's our culture in a nutshell. If not, then why in the world would people camp out for 3 days to get the latest iPhone or whatever? A Black Friday, that was used to be the joke. Nowadays, it's not so much. COVID kind of changed that, and I think that was for the good. COVID changed that. But it was interesting. Before COVID, you think about that, people would camp out on Thanksgiving, sometimes the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, have their Thanksgiving meal in the parking lot of Best Buy or whatever, and then camp out, and then all of a sudden be like, hey, it's Black Friday shopping, and let's go busting into these doors. Margie's brother worked for Staples. And when we were first married, her parents lived in Tennessee. We would go down for Thanksgiving. The whole family would go down to Thanksgiving. We would eat Thanksgiving meal, and then this was just what happened. The ladies would always end up somewhere in the kitchen cleaning up, and the guys would be looking through Staples shopper's guide. And her brother would be there, and the other brother would say, "So his name was Ben. So Ben, what do you have some good deals for Staples?" And he would be like, oh, this, and that, at that point in time was GPSs. And so if you remember those before cell phones, they had GPSs that you could get traffic and so forth. And one year they had one that was like half off Black Friday. But he said, you got to get there early. or I'll save one for you, because they, I didn't realize Staples rigged up. They only gave a little limited supply of those things to their stores to get people into the stores early. And so he did put one behind the counter for the other brother, which was interesting. I was like, oh, hopefully you don't lose your job over that. But that was the big deal. And we would talk to him the next day and be like, well, how's Black Friday? It was busy. Did anybody get hurt? Because that was the other big thing. The people would open the doors and they would get crushed by the mob. People have died in Walmart because of that. And it's all because of this, materialism. Physical comfort. Our vehicles, we drive them because they may not be the most comfortable, but they at least will last in the sense of engine-wise. And it's funny, they're actually pretty. That's one of the, our Honda Accord. That was the number one worst reviews. Their seats are hard. And I was like, oh, I could have lived with a hard seat if I know my engine's going to last for 200,000 miles. So I guess, but it's interesting because like Lucas is asking, well, why what's the difference between this vehicle and that vehicle? And I said, buddy, it just depends on what you want. Certain car companies, it's all about the extra features like heated steering wheels and things like that. Or your car can talk to you. I said, it just depends. And it's interesting when you come down to that, and some of them are safety featured, but a lot of them are just that physical comfort, that luxurious feeling of driving down the road. But the interesting thing is this, is when you think about materialism in our culture, doesn't that affect even our churches? It does. We visited a church, and I'll tell you the name of the church, because we visited a church, and the pastor was preaching, and I noticed, the verse is right there on the screen, as he's reading the Bible verse, he skips over the word sin. And I thought, first time I didn't take any notice. I thought, oh, maybe he just like misread it. Second time, I was like, oh, that's interesting. Third time, I'm thinking, oh, that's on purpose. And it was a mega church, had thousands of people coming. And I was just like, And then you look at, and then I, that caused me to listen to his sermon a little bit more. And I was thinking, oh, this is a feel-good sermon. Because again, it's that personal comfort that's influenced our mentality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Same reason why in America, if we suffer for Jesus, we think something must be wrong, because it's that personal comfort. And again, we have to go back to that. We have to be careful that we do not compromise the gospel of Jesus with our culture. And there's other examples we can use, gay marriage and how people twist the scriptures with a bunch of stuff. But the message that Jesus is giving the Pergamum is this: remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus. Even in the midst of this crazy pagan world, do not participate in it. Yes, they may look like you've lost your brain, that you have two heads, that they're like old fashioned. Like, how dare you do that? You may be persecuted, which Jesus says that's going to happen. Remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus. Do not compromise that.